This has been a week, but it's been a week in the Lord's hands. The procedure for the biopsy went really well. The prognosis was worse than I had anticipated or expected. It's a prosthetic metastatic cancer. It's already gone to a number of lymph nodes in the neck, groin, armpit, and the bone scan will tell if it's gone into the bone and or the CT in the abdomen will tell how spread it is, you know, locally in the abdomen. But the Lord has been very gracious. He has been very good. And, you know, I just reflected on, you know, the goodness of God. I thought about Troy and LaDonna. They went to bed that night not knowing that they would not see the light of dawn in the morning. He's given me an opportunity to prepare, to be ready. And I encourage you, you know, man has one of two destinies. He will die and go to eternal hell. He will be punished. He will make payment for his own sins. Or he'll die and be with the Lord forever because the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for their sins. Now, you're here today. You may have an automobile accident. You may die. You may become brain dead and you can't think. You can't make a decision. You may have a stroke. Suddenly, you may die. You may put into a state of vegetation where you can't make a decision. You may come up with an illness that the Lord might use to get your attention. Two destinies. And the question is, are you ready? And to be ready is to put your trust and your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins. Now, we're going to look and continue our message today in 2 Peter. And we're looking at 2 Peter chapter 2. And Peter has been very gracious to us in these his dying last words. In chapter 1, in verse 12, he said to us, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things that you know and are established in the present truth." And so Peter wanted to know, he wanted the believers to know the truth, to be established in that truth. He has that desire for us as well. And so we're going to read these scriptures from 2 Peter chapter 2. Beginning in verse 10. I'll call out a couple points as we go through it, just to kind of give us an outline. Chapter 2, verse 10. And especially, well, let's go back up to verse 9. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to deliver or to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they revile. They do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." Verse 13, "And will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. There are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you." There are revelers, they're carousers. Verse 14, "Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children." Verse 15, "They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam." They're rebels. They're rebellious. "Who followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of right and righteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." I'm going to pause just a second and tell you, I have played up to you sometimes, mimicking something might be wrong with me. My tongue might get a little bit thick, and I won't be able to speak. Might have some difficulty swallowing. It's not me playing, it's happening. And if you'll bear with me, it'll usually pass in a few minutes, just a few seconds. So just understand that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, because your word is truth. And Father, we know it guides us into all truth. Father, we know that we can know the truth, and the truth can set us free. Father, we pray that as we read these scriptures, as we study them, Lord, as we learn from them, you will help us, Lord, to identify and discern false teachers. And Father, we pray that you would help us to know how to deal with it. And Father, we just pray that we might be established in your truth, that we might grow in our faith, Lord, we might know more of you and of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been going through this book, and particularly this chapter of 2 Peter, we've been looking at false teachers. And Peter has told us that false teachers will arise among us. They will be here with us. And that they will secretly introduce destructive heresies, different opinions, views that are different from the Bible, and that they are destructive. They will destroy the people who follow them. They will perish physically, but they'll also perish eternally. And he says that judgment is going to come swiftly. We saw that last time as we looked at the fact in, well, he says that down at the end of verse 1. But there are also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And then back up in verse 3, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Judgment's going to come. God's busy. He's about ready. He's preparing it. And their destruction does not slumber. It's alert. It's ready. It's prepared. And the judgment will come, and when it comes swiftly. And then Peter gave us these examples, these illustrations from the Old Testament to show us that that is true. He told us about that God did not spare the angels who sinned, but he judged them immediately and cast them into hell and put them in the chains of darkness. We saw how in the flood of Noah's time, God did not spare the ancient world, but he brought a flood on them and judged them swiftly. And then also in Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction. Happened swiftly, quickly. And we saw that in verse 9. If God can do all that in those three instances, then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The other side of the coin was we saw the ungodly will be judged by God. The godly, those who have turned and put their trust in Christ, those who are declared righteous, like Noah, who was saved from the flood back there in verse 5. No one of eight people was saved, preserved through the flood. And likewise, Lot in verse 7, and delivered righteous Lot. Two kinds of people, the ungodly and the saved. Two destinies. And you have an opportunity and a chance to make your pick. The Lord gives you that opportunity. But now we're going to continue to look at these false teachers as we continue through this passage here from verses 10 through 16. And he's going to describe to us some of these characteristics of these false teachers so that we can identify them, we can know the way they act, how they practice what they do, and then we can have some idea about how to deal with that. Okay? So the first thing he says, they're revilers. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Speaking evil of dignitaries. Reviling. Whereas angels, who are greater in power than might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand. They revile the things they do not understand and utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, what's it mean to revile? It means to use abusive language, verbal abuse. Where's Matthew? Matthew Finney, here's a good word for you. Vituperate. V-I-T-U-P-E-R-A-T-E. And anyone's going to have to take SAT tests? Vituperate means to use abusive language, insult, berate someone. Vituperate. They're revilers. They speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of things they do not understand. Now, why do they do this? Why are they revilers? Well, we go back to the initial part of the verse there and see why. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They desire to indulge their flesh, the sinful nature. They're immoral. They're sexually unclean. That's what that statement means. But not only that, they despise authority. Any authority, but especially government, the church, God, and angelic authority. They don't like authority. Contrast that with the believer. Parents have authority over their children. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Employees have authority over their employees. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 and 8. Citizens are to respect government authority. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 17. And we're to pray for those who are in government authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 4. In the assembly, we're to honor those who rule over us. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17. And in the assembly, we're to encourage those who rule over us in their ministry. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 16. But not false teachers. They despise authority. Not only that, they are presumptuous. Presumptuous meaning that they are daring and bold. In fact, they're bold as brass. They're arrogant. They're proud. Presumptuous. And lastly, they're self-willed. They live to please themselves. They have eye disease. Not eye disease. They have me, myself, and eye disease. They think of themselves. They're self-willed. And that's what they're interested in pleasing. So they try to please the flesh. They despise authority. They're bold, proud, arrogant, and they're self-willed. So because of those four things, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Now the question is, well, what are dignitaries? Well, the King James Version translates that word dignities. The NIV translates it celestial beings or angels. The Greek merely says it means glorious ones or exalted ones. And so it could speak of angelic authorities, angelic beings, or it could speak of human rulers, human government. Now, you'll read in the commentaries and you'll see some of them will say it's only angelic authorities, some will say it's only human rulers, and some say, well, it could be both. But those who take the side that it's angelic rulers usually proceed to the next verse and say, well, it's talking about angels when it's talking about dignitaries. But we're going to take the side that it's human rulers and or angels. But they take verse 11 and say, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Now you see the contrast there. It's saying holy angels who have greater power and might, obviously, than false teachers, Don't bring reviling accusations against them before the Lord. And the them there is other fallen angels. In other words, God's holy angels do not revile or make accusations against fallen angels. That interpretation comes from turning to Jude. Jude verses 8 and 9. So if you turn to the book of Jude, and Jude is the book before the last book of the Bible, the book of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So you just go to the next to last book. Go to verses 8 and 9. And here's what Jude says about these false teachers. Likewise, also, these dreamers defile the flesh. There it is. They indulge the flesh. They're sexually unclean. They reject authority. There it is. They do not submit to authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Verse 9. Here's the contrast. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not to bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, apparently, when Moses died, it was going to be buried, and apparently that was in charge. God did that. God buried Moses. But Satan wanted the body. Michael said, "You're not having the body." Satan, but Michael did not revile against Satan. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." False teachers, on the contrary, have this idea that they can rebuke Satan personally. If you watch much television evangelism, and television preachers, you'll hear this. "I rebuke you, Satan. I crush your head, Satan." They dare to revile fallen angels when holy angels themselves refuse to revile. So, a false teacher can identify or reveal himself by the attitude he takes toward fallen angels and toward Satan and attempting to rebuke him. Now, Peter continues here in the next verse and goes further in discussing this. "But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption." So now, Peter is saying, but these, that is, these false teachers, and compares them to natural brute beasts. He compares them to irrational animals who follow their own instincts and do what they want to do. And natural brute beasts, you know, they're meant to be caught and to be destroyed. They're just base creatures. I kind of think of groundhogs when I think about that. What good is a groundhog, especially if you're a gardener? All they do is destroy what you have. So the best thing to do to a groundhog is catch him and destroy him. And that's what Peter is saying about false teachers. They ought to be caught and destroyed. Why? Because they speak evil of the things they do not understand. They revile against things they don't understand. They vituperate, Matthew. They use abusive language. What things don't they understand? They don't understand the Bible. They don't understand the Lord. In fact, they secretly bring in destructive heresies. They bring in a different opinion, something other than Scripture. Something other than what's in the Bible. They don't tell the truth about the Lord and of Jesus Christ. And they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Notice that. Perish. They're going to be destroyed. The recurrent theme here in chapter 2 is destruction. They will receive eternal punishment. punishment. Then the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So, they are revilers. They speak evil of dignitaries, whether they be angels or human governing authorities. They speak evil of the things they do not understand, the scriptures, biblical doctrine, and the Lord. Now, the next one we're going to look at is that they are revelers. Revelers. That means to make merry, boisterous celebration, to make much pleasure or to take much pleasure. And we see this in verses 13 and 14. And will receive the wages of unrighteousness, and those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. So, we see that they are revelers. They count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. And that word carouse there means to riot. It also says they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. And that word carousing there means sporting, to riot, to sport. And this speaks of sensual reveling. They dare to carouse in the daytime. They don't wait until the dark comes. They're brazenly sinful, not hidden in the shadows. This sensual reveling also has connected with it the idea, this carousing, this sporting, this riding, the idea that it's done in luxury and in extravagance and in indulgence. So here you have these false teachers coming into the assembly, and they indulge themselves there. They dress the best that they can to put on a show for people. They have this air about them. They carry themselves in a way that just kind of exudes this luxurious, extravagant kind of behavior. We'll see how this plays out in the church regarding the love feast. Spots and blemishes. Where's that? They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They defile the love feast. Now, back there in the New Testament, in the early church, when the church would come together for the Lord's Supper, they would come first and have a love feast. They would bring food together and share it among one another, just like we've done at the end of a meeting on the first Sunday of every month where we have a fellowship dinner together. They would have a love feast before the Lord's Supper. And it was to share with one another, to share what food they had with one another. So what do the false teachers do? They come in, all spanked up. They come in with this attitude, and they come in really enjoying themselves to the fullest, enjoying all the food that they want, and maybe not even sharing what they've brought with the poorer people who are there. And they lord it over the people. In Jude verse 12, Jude describes it this way. There are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. There's that selfishness, that self-willed attitude. William MacDonald describes it this way, and I think it's very helpful to hear his words about this. William MacDonald in his commentary of the Bible. When they eat with Christian people, there are blots and blemishes, that is, unsightly, impure intruders who luxuriate in their excessive eating and drinking. When the false teachers attended the love feast held in connection with the Lord's Supper in the early days of the church, they were utterly intemperate and totally unmindful of the spiritual significance of the feast. Instead of thinking of others, which love always does, they selfishly looked after themselves. They were spots and blemishes at the love feast because they were sensual and desiring to please their own selves. Notice that Peter tells us that they carouse in their own deceptions while they feast with you. They're self-deceived. They're deceiving themselves. They think that what they're doing there in a love feast, their lifestyle there, is the right thing to do. They think they are entitled to that special attention, to set themselves apart from the rest of the believers. They think and they see their vices as virtues. Talk about thinking highly of yourself. Prideful, arrogant, bold. Peter continues, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. Having eyes full of adultery, while they're there, they're looking for women to seduce. They're actively picking out women that they want to become involved with. They cannot cease from sin. They're unable to stop sinning. They're under bondage of sin. Enticing unstable souls. We could translate that, beguiling unstable women. They prey upon those who are weak, unestablished in the faith. That's why Peter says, I want you to be established in the faith. I want you to know the word. That enticing, that beguiling, speaks of bait. A hunter baiting a trap. Lois is really good with groundhogs. She sticks a rotten cantaloupe in there, and the more rotten the cantaloupe, the more likely you'll get a groundhog. The false teachers set the trap. They set the bait. They entice. They beguile unstable souls, unsteady women. The fisherman takes the hook and puts the bait on it. I like worms. Some people like crickets. But the idea is to give something that the fish wants and desires. It's what the fish wants. And so the fisherman puts it on there to beguile them, to entice them, to trap them. James in chapter 1 and verse 14 says this, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And we each have that weakness, that thing that will attract us and entice us. And that's what the false teachers use. They look and they see what they can use. So what can the bait be? Verse 19 tells us one thing that they use. While they promise them liberty, they tell people, you have liberty, you have freedom in Christ, you can be fulfilled. Your husband's holding your back. You need to be able to express yourself. You need to have a more fulfilled life. This is love, my dear. It can't be wrong. I really care for you. They promise them freedom. Verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they use the right language. They use their silver tongue. Remember we talked about their silver tongue? They show attention. They show kindness and they flatter. What woman doesn't like to have some kindness and attention shown to her? And if you're not wary, the false teacher, his bait works. And also the remainder of that verse, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness. They can even appeal to the sensual nature of the individual and trap them with the bait. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are cursed children. You notice that? A heart trained in covetous practices. And covetous there speaks of sexual greed. They're trained at it. They work at it. This is what they spend their time and attention to. How can I get someone in the trap? They're artfully skilled in greedy sexual seduction. And what's the result? First part of verse 13, they will receive the wages of unrighteousness. They'll receive destruction. And the last part of verse 14, they are accursed children. They will suffer God's eternal judgment. They will experience God's eternal wrath. Why? They're sensual. Why are they revelers? They're sensual. They're deceiving. And they're greedy. They indulge their flesh. So, we've seen them, the false teachers, as revilers. They're prideful. They're arrogant. They speak evil of dignitaries. They speak evil of things they do not understand. We've seen them as revelers. They pursue sexual lust. They are sexual seducers. Now, last part here, we're going to see that they are rebels. They are rebellious in verses 15 through 16. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. They have forsaken the right way. They knew the right way. They knew the truth of God and the will of God. And yet, they know the scriptures. They know the gospel. They know church practice. They know godly living. But they forsake it. They abandon it. They have gone astray. They've given up both the life and the doctrine associated with being a Christian. They refuse to live a life of godliness. They accept error. They teach destructive heresies contrary to biblical doctrine. They give up on the Bible and its truth. And then they start to act like religious people, but they're not. They're ungodly. They practice evil in religious clothing. They follow the way of Balaam. They pose as spokesmen for God. They act as pretenders. And fourthly, they love the wages of unrighteousness. Balaam was a prophet for hire. These false teachers are prophets for profit. Balaam was a Midianite prophet hired by Balak, king of the Moabites, to curse the Israelites. And I'm not going to say, you remember the story of Balaam. I'm going to ask you to turn to Numbers chapter 22, and we'll bring this down to a conclusion as we look at the story of Balaam. Balaam in Numbers chapter 22. Now, sit there and listen to this story like I'm Grandpa Clark and you're my little grandchild sitting beside me on the chair there. First, we're going to look at Numbers 22, 1 through 14. Then the children of Israel moved and camped in the plains of Moab on the side of the Jordan across from Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was exceedingly afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was sick with dread because of the children of Israel. So Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this company will lick up everything around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak, the son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. Then he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Look, a people has come from Egypt. See, they cover the face of the earth, and they are settling next to me. Therefore, please come at once. Curse this people for me, for they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and him whom you curse is cursed." So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the diviner's fee in hand, and they came to Balak and spoke to him the words of Balak. And he said to them, "Lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you, so the Lord speaks to me, as the Lord speaks to me." So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, "Who are these men with you?" So Balaam said to God, "Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, 'Look, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the earth. Come now, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to overpower them and drive them out.' And the Lord said to Balaam, 'You shall not go with them.'" Clear, isn't it? You shall not go with them. "You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you." And the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Balak did just as God willed and refused to curse Israel. But now Balak comes with a better offer, one that Balaam cannot refuse: more money and more prestige. Verses 15 through 21. Then Balak again sent princes, more numerous and more honorable than they. And they came to Balak and said to him, "Thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come and curse this people for me." Then Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the word of the Lord my God, to do less or more." Thinks pretty highly of himself, doesn't he? "Now therefore, please, you also stay here tonight, that I may know that more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam that night and said to him, "If the men come to call you, rise and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you, you shall do." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Balaam, or Moab. Then God's anger was aroused because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against them, and he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. I think I read one too many verses. Balaam goes against God's will and does the very thing that he was originally told by God not to do. Why did he do it? He loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was greedy for money. He did it for the financial enrichment. He loved money more than he loved God. And it's interesting that Balaam's name means destroyer of the people. Verse 16 in 1 Peter, and I'll just read it. You can stay there where you are in Numbers. "But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet." Rebuked by a donkey for his iniquity. Balak was called out for his sin, his evil doing. We pick this up in Numbers 22, and we're going to pick up there at 23. Now the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and the donkey turned aside out of the way and went into the field. So Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back onto the road. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyards, with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. Then the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or to the left. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam's anger was aroused and struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have abused me, I wish there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill you." So the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden ever since I became yours to this day? Was I ever disposed to do this to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened Balaam's eyes. He saw the angel of the Lord standing in his way with his drawn sword in his hand. He bowed his head and fell flat on his face. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come to stand against you because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely I would also have killed you by now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know you stood in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displeases you, I will turn back." Then the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but only the word I speak to you, that you shall speak." So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. The dumb donkey speaking wisdom from God to a man who was like a natural brute beast. The beast having more sense than the man. The donkey restrained the madness of the prophet. The donkey held back, held in check the madness, the derangement, the being away from right thinking, the prophet who is out of his mind, driven by this greed to earn this money, to curse the people of God. The donkey restrained him from his madness. My brother Dave was sharing that story about the demoniac, the Gadarene demoniac, held in chains. He was restrained by the chains. Here, in a positive way, the donkey was restraining this prophet who was out of his mind. We can serve as donkeys ourselves to false teachers. When we share a testimony of what the Lord has done in our lives, when we share a verse of Scripture with a false teacher that is true, we may restrain the mindlessness, the derangement of that false teacher's mind. The foolish things of this world, God can use to confound the wise. So, Peter has identified for us here false teachers, and these three characteristics of them. These prophets for profit. They're revilers. They're proud. Contrast that with the believer, who's a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. False teachers, they're revelers. They follow sensual lust. Contrast that with the believer, who's a lover of God and of men.
not of himself.
And they are rebels. They're rebellious. They're covetous, greedy for money. Contrast that with the believer who serves God and men not for the praise or for the pay that they can receive, but because of the love and their desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words from 2 Peter and your description of the false teachers, Lord. Father, we're thankful that you can help us to identify them by the way they conduct themselves, by the attitudes that they have in their heart, Lord. And we just pray that we might be established in your truth, that we might not be enticed, carried away, baited. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to be bold, to speak a word for you. And we confront someone who's obviously in error about the Scripture, to share our testimony if it's appropriate, to share truth from Scripture as it's appropriate to the occasion, Lord. Give us wisdom for that. And help us, Lord, to see people brought to the saving grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.